So imagine with me, one morning you're getting ready for work. Everything is, you know, going fine. You're going to make it on time. When suddenly you remember that you had promised to bring cookies to the office meeting that afternoon. You don't have time to make anything. Oh, shoot, okay, I'm going to run to the store on the way to work. I've got just enough time. I can, you know, pop into Meijer, run in, grab the cookies and leave. You get there, you pull into the parking lot, and it's a parking lot. You're driving up the aisle. You go, oh, my goodness, how in the world am I going to get in and out in time and still make it on time to work? You're thinking, do I just park in the fire lane and hope that nobody gives me a ticket? What do I do? You know, come on, God, I gotta make it to work on time. And then, as if there is a ray of heavenly light, and you hear the choir of angels, a spot opens up right in the front. You say, oh, thank you, God. Right, I've been there. I've done it. Prayed, God, come on, I really need to get out of here on time. God, please let this work out. Please just let everything fall into place the way I need it to. And then it does, and you just, oh, thank you, God. But I have a friend. I can never think of that scenario anymore without thinking of a conversation I had with this friend in his office. This was a friend who we had gone to church together. We had traveled to ministry conferences together. But he had stopped coming. And I'm sitting in his office, and he says, you know, I just don't get it. He said, my sister talks about, you know, God helping her find the right parking place. He said, but my coworker's 11-year-old daughter got cancer, and she died. And he looks me straight in the eyes and he goes, Corey, how can there be a good God who cares about whether I find a good parking spot and get to work on time, but who doesn't care if an 11-year-old girl dies from cancer? I'm done. The reality is that question, how can a good God allow such brokenness and such awful, awful things in the world to exist? How in the world do we bring these two things together? It's one of the oldest questions, and it's one of the most important. Because it's the sort of question that has the power to keep somebody from committing to faith in Jesus. It's the sort of question that has the power to drive somebody out of the church. And it's the sort of question that at some point every single one of us has to wrestle with. Maybe it's a question that we wrestled with a long time ago and we think, you know, hey, in our minds we've got a good settled answer and we've brought these two things together. We can square a good God and a world that's broken. Maybe we haven't thought about it in a while. Maybe it's a question that we're still wrestling with today and we just don't know what to do with that. Regardless of where we are on that journey, it is one of the most important questions we can ask. And before we go any further, I want to give two very important cautions. And the first one is especially for those of us who have already arrived at an answer with which we are satisfied. And that caution is this: when it comes to this question, how can there be a good God who allows terrible things to happen in this world? When it comes to that question, my first caution is this: there are no simple answers. And if we have a simple answer, we do a disservice to those who are wrestling with this question. If our answer is too simple, if our answer is too cut and dry, If our answer doesn't take into account the very real questions with which somebody is wrestling, all we do is drive them further away. There are no simple answers. And the second caution is this, and this is for all of us. If you're somebody who has this answer settled and you're looking to this sermon to provide you an easy roadmap for how to debate somebody into your position, that's not what I'm going to give you. And vice versa, if you're here and you're not quite sure where you stand on this question, my promise to you is that I am not going to try to debate you into agreeing with me. Because this question isn't one that we can just rationally flip a switch. Because the reality is that the Bible doesn't give us a theological essay on how to make sense of evil in the world. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible instead gives us a story of how God works in this world. And a story of people, real people, who wrestled with these questions and dared to ask them of God. And this morning we're going to look at one of those people, a guy by the name of Habakkuk. But as we step into the story of Habakkuk, I want to place it into that broad story that we've been looking at together, right? So we remember that we started a few weeks ago in the time of the Judges. When God's people, these people who had been set aside to be the example of God's love to the world, the ones who were supposed to share the blessing of God's covenant, instead, each one did as they saw fit. Then we jumped ahead to the time when there was one nation and Saul was king, but instead of being the leader who was after God's own heart, the leader who would lead God's people into being that shining example, instead, he cowered in his tent away from Goliath, and David, the shepherd boy, stood face to face with the giant, the future king of Israel. And then last week we looked at the story of Elijah when the kingdom of Israel has been divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Elijah, one of the faithful followers of God, reaches a point where he's convinced that he's all alone, that nobody understands him, that nobody has been through what he's been through. And then this week we come to the final days of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been conquered by the Assyrian Empire, and they have been hauled off into captivity. Judah hangs on for a while longer, but things are going downhill fast. And the book of Habakkuk takes place in the year 605 BC. At least that's the best that scholars can estimate. And what we know about the year 605 BC is that it's during the reign of King Jehoiakim. And 2 Chronicles chapter 36 tells us this about Jehoiakim. It says, the king of Egypt made Eliakim, a brother of Jehoahaz, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So two things that we see about Jehoiakim. First of all, Jehoiakim as king, he's a puppet king. He has been placed into power by the Egyptians because he is presumably going to be a more friendly ruler to the Egyptians than his brother was. So he's a puppet. But the second thing we see about Jehoiakim is that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I've always found it interesting that the histories of the kings of Israel and Judah, the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they don't judge the kings of Israel and Judah by how well they rule politically. Right? From a worldly sense, Jehoiakim is probably fairly successful, right? He reigns for 11 years, which is a whole lot longer than many others are reigning at this time. He reigns for 11 years in one of the most tumultuous periods of Judah's history. And he hangs on. And he hangs on because, well, what did he do? He secured the help and alliance of Egypt, right? The Babylonians are threatening from the east, so Jehoiakim is the puppet king on behalf of Egypt because Judah has the backing of Egypt right now. They might be faced by the strongest army known to man in the world at this time, but they have the second strongest army in their corner. So from a worldly perspective, Jehoiakim is actually doing pretty okay. But that's not what the writers of 1st and 2nd Chronicles care about. It doesn't matter whether he raised taxes or lowered taxes, whether he rebuilt Jerusalem and made it beautiful, whether he, what he did, it doesn't matter. What matters is the theological perspective that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so on the scene comes Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is wrestling with this question that many of us wrestle with at different points in our life. Here he is in a time when the king is a puppet king of Egypt, in a time when he is successful despite the fact that he does evil in the eyes of the Lord, when the people who seem to be doing well are those who are leading with violence and those who are extorting others and those who are putting themselves at the center of the story and who are selfish and self-motivated, and they are the ones who are succeeding. And it is at this time that Habakkuk asks this question. He says, how long, Lord? How long do I have to call for help and you don't listen? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Right, God, how can you be a good God and allow terrible things to happen? And then he says this, and this is one of my favorite lines in the entire Old Testament. He says, destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Now, I've said before that Hebrew is this beautiful language that often has nuance that we can't capture all of the nuance in English. And so this is a great translation of that. But there's another way to read that phrase, there is strife. And that's, I have a lawsuit. And the charge that he brings against God is that there is conflict everywhere. Habakkuk positions himself as an attorney on behalf of the human race, at least on behalf of those who follow God, and says, God, how in the world can you be a good God and still allow so much suffering? How can you be a good God and still allow those who do bad things to succeed? He says, God, you are not living up to your end of the bargain. Right? God, if God is supposed to be a good God, if God is supposed to be a loving God, how can this good and loving God allow this to happen? He says, I am going to file a lawsuit against you. Now, first of all, how freeing it is that these words of Habakkuk, these deeply personal words, this deep internal wrestling, this makes it into Scripture, and I think there is grace there. Some of us have been told that those sort of questions aren't welcome in the church. But they make it in the Bible. So why shouldn't they be welcome in church? Friends, some of us are wrestling with this deep, hard question. There are no simple answers. And this is a question that God's people wrestle with, not just in the book of Habakkuk. The entire book of Job is about this question too, except Job is like 40 chapters long, and I can't do that all in one sermon. This honest wrestling with God. There's space for it in the community of believers. And not just as Habakkuk doesn't just ask these questions, but then I am always amazed, God answers him. God doesn't smite Habakkuk for asking a question. God doesn't strike Habakkuk down for daring to put him on trial. No, instead God says, fine, I will stand trial. And God actually answers him. But not the way that I would expect. Because God responds and says, look, watch and be utterly amazed. I'm going to do something that you wouldn't believe. I am raising up the Babylonians. Ruthless and impetuous people, right? Essentially, God says, look, you think things are bad now? They're about to get worse. You think the wicked, those who do bad things, those who fail to follow God's ways, you think they succeed now? The Babylonians are about to succeed even more, and they are even worse. Right? And to understand just how mind-blowing this is. We have to be reminded that in the course of the Old Testament, Babylon is the symbol of everything that is wrong with the world. Right, Babylon, known for its riches and its opulence, right? This is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Babylon was known for being the pure embodiment of everything that shouldn't be. And God says, I'm going to use them. And so we're reminded. Part of this story, part of how God responds to Habakkuk is by reminding Habakkuk that he has a different view on things than Habakkuk does. Now, I want to be really careful with that, because some of us have heard that idea that God is God and we are not. And it's been used to tell us that we shouldn't ask any more questions. But we're going to see that's not what Habakkuk does. And yet, it's part of the picture, it's part of the story that God comes to Habakkuk and says, look, I have a different perspective than you do. You think you have it all figured out, but I'm about to use the Babylonians. You would never expect that. Right, and I'm reminded of the fact that sometimes my six-year-old comes to me at 4:45 in the afternoon and says, hey, can I have a glass of ice cream or a bowl of ice cream? And I say, no. And then she gets mad. And she says, why not? I say, because we're going to eat dinner in 45 minutes. And she says, come on, let me have a bowl of ice cream. I say, no. Because I have a different perspective. I have a sense of time in a way that she doesn't. I have a sense of the whole scope of the day in the sense that we're about to eat dinner, and I know that, and I don't want to ruin her dinner. And as a parent, I understand that. Now, we have to be careful because I do not want to minimize the very real questions that some of us are asking. I don't want to take away from the pain and the sorrow that some of us have experienced that cause us to ask this question. To the parent who just lost an 11-year-old to cancer, it's far too simple to simply say, well, God is God and I'm not. And yet when we step back from it, we do recognize that if there is this big God, that if we really believe that this God is the God of the universe, that this God has a different perspective than we do, that God can see things in a scope that we don't. But again, some of us have been told that that's got to be the end of the story. And we have all of these sort of trite Christian lines that we use that sort of buy into this simple answer, right? We say things like, oh, God just needed one more angel in heaven. What? I mean, first of all, we don't turn into angels when we die. That's a whole other sermon, though. But really, God needed one more angel? No, I needed my kid. How can you say that? Right? We say things like, well, God has a plan for all of us. Well, yeah, sure. I don't want to hear that right now. There are no simple answers. And if we stopped right here, personally, I would be dissatisfied because I would feel like it's not enough. But Habakkuk isn't done either. And so Habakkuk comes back and he answers God and he challenges God. He says, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? God, how in the world can you use the Babylonians? How can you have anything at all to do with them? Right, Habakkuk isn't done. He's not satisfied with God's first answer. And again, I think it's telling that in the course of this journey over the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk comes back and he pushes back, he challenges God. Our questions are welcome. And then Habakkuk says, I am going to stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Because Habakkuk isn't done yet. There are times when the proper response to what happens in the world is to be angry and to say, God, how can this be? When the news comes out that 1,000 children were abused at the hands of those who were supposed to be the representatives of Christ, we should be angry. And if the answer is just, well, God is God and I am not, we should push back on that. Because there are things that are not okay. And I believe it is God honoring to say, God, where are you in the midst of it? So Habakkuk says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to stand here and wait until God answers me. And, you know, and I often point this out. If you've been around West End for the last year or so since I've been here, you probably notice I do this a lot. If you're new here, I'll tell you right now, I'll do it again. I often like to see that the Bible doesn't often give us timelines. Right? We have this sort of conversation, Habakkuk, God, Habakkuk, God, Habakkuk. But the Bible doesn't tell us how long there is in between each speech. How long did Habakkuk stand there and wait for God's answer? It doesn't tell us. Some of us are still waiting for God to answer us. And that's okay. But God answers Habakkuk again. Because God is bigger than our complaints and our questions and our doubts and our fears. Because God can handle our questions and our anger and our doubts and our fears. And he responds. And God says, look, the enemy's puffed up. His desires aren't upright. Wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest. And then God shifts to sort of the second person, imagining other people talking to the Babylonians. And he says, they're going to say to them, because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. In other words, if part of the story of how we can make sense of a good God and the terrible things that happen in the world, if part of how we make sense of that is that God is God and we are not, and that God sees things in a way that we don't, part of it is the reminder that, in the words of Martin Luther King Jr., the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. In other words, one day, every single one of us here, unless Christ comes again before that, every one of us here will die. And when we do, there will be a reckoning. There will be an accounting of how we lived our lives. And that one day, every single person will have to face justice. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe that when God looks at us, he doesn't see my failures. He doesn't see the things that I've done wrong. He doesn't see the ways that I have contributed to harm or to hurt in the world, but God sees instead the death and resurrection of his Son. But for those of us who live with the knowledge of that forgiveness and grace, we also live in the sure and confident hope that one day God is going to call everybody to account. And for those who have perpetrated evil, that they will face a reckoning for that. That God one day, if not in this life, God will bring justice. And so when we see everything that is wrong in this world, we know that God is working to fix it. When we see what's wrong in this world, we know that God, one day, this side of heaven or on the other, that God is going to make it right. And so we trust that our God is a God of justice. It's part of the picture. But as God answers Habakkuk, imagining these other people groups talking to the Babylonians, he has a series of woes. Right? Woe to him who piles up stolen goods. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors. Woe to him who says, drink to his neighbors in order that they get drunk, that is there. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, right? Who makes idols and leads others into idolatry. And at first we look at this series of woes and we go, yeah, you know, let them face justice for all of these things that they've done wrong, right? We see and we go, yes, there's going to be justice one day. Until we realize that when Jesus looked at God's will for our life, that Jesus teaches us that it's not about our external actions, but it's about our heart. And so maybe I've never built a city with bloodshed. I'm going to guess that none of us here have built a city with bloodshed. But then we remember that Jesus said anybody who looks at someone else and with anger in their heart calls them a fool is guilty of murder. Maybe I don't have a pile of stolen goods in my basement. Maybe I do. I may not have a pile of stolen goods in my basement, but we remember that when we talked about envy a few weeks ago, that envy is about our hearts and that desire that we have to have more and for others to have less. And I might not be piling up stolen goods in my basement, but I may very well be amassing a desire for more and more in my heart. In other words, at first, this series of woes may feel like something that is out there and about other people, but when we stop and we think about it, we realize that those woes fall on us too. That before we can look at the problems in this world and the brokenness in the world around us, we have to recognize the brokenness in our own heart. Because the reality is that we as a human race are fallen. That a story that began with God being in perfect relationship with us and with us being in perfect relationship with each other and with the creation, that through the choice that humanity made to put ourselves at the center of the story, broke all of those relationships. And because of that, we believe that all of us are fallen. That all of us, that there is no one righteous, not even one, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And the reality is that for every world-saving, world-changing device that is created, somebody else is going to figure out how to use it to kill somebody. Because that's the reality of human nature. That is the reality of our sinful, fallen state. That given enough time, we will turn towards selfishness on our own. Part of the picture of how a good God can allow such terrible things in this world is that God has a bigger view than we do. Part of that picture is that the moral arc of the universe bends towards justice, that one day everything is going to be right. And part of that picture is that God desires everything to be good, but God didn't want us to be robots and animatronics who have to just follow a certain script, but instead God wanted us to choose him and to choose to love him. And even though God knew that we would not choose to love him, God saw it as worthwhile to give us that choice, even though it would mean him giving up everything so that his son would die, so that everything could be made right again. We can look at this story of how bad things happen in this world and we can say, God, where are you? Or we can look at that story and we can realize that despite the fact that humanity continues to choose to put ourselves at the center, despite the fact that we continue to choose to reject God, that God still loves us enough to let us choose to love him. Even though it would cost the life of Jesus. It's part of the story. And then God comes back to that same theme. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. God is God, and we are not. But good old Habakkuk. God says, let all the earth keep silent before him. And what does Habakkuk do? He talks, because that's what he does. Because he's never satisfied. And Habakkuk sings a song. Now, in many ways, this is a song that affirms Habakkuk's faith. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But what always has struck me about Habakkuk's song is that it is 19 verses long. And of those 19 verses, Habakkuk spends 16 of them reminding God of everything he's done in the past and asking him to do it again. I get the sense that Habakkuk isn't totally convinced, but he sings anyway. He says, God, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. Right? God, the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. I know that you can make it right. You say that you can make it right. I know that you've done these amazing things in the past. So do them again now. Please, fix what's broken. This question and how we wrestle with it is a journey. And the reality is that we're not going to move from point A to Habakkuk's affirmation of trust in the course of a 25, 30-minute sermon. Because that's not how life works. But Habakkuk doesn't have everything settled before he says, God, I'm going to trust you. Habakkuk doesn't have to have all of his theological ducks in a row in order to say, yes, I am going to put my trust in God. Habakkuk doesn't have to have everything answered. Instead, even though he keeps asking God, do it again, do it again, do it again, he says, even though the world is still broken, even though the fig tree doesn't bud, there are no grapes on the vine, even though there's all these things still wrong from the world, there's a couple more phrases there, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. There are no easy answers. And our questions are welcome. Our doubts are welcome. But if we're waiting to have everything all settled before we say, God, I'm going to trust you, I don't think we have to be there, because that's not where Habakkuk is. He says, yet, I'm going to live as though I trust you. I am going to trust that in the process of trusting you, I will see you in this world. And then Habakkuk shifts from the future tense, yet I will rejoice in you, to the present tense. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Now, the deer here is probably an ibex, a mountain goat. And these goats can jump to different places. They can always go further and higher than anybody would think possible. While researching this, I saw pictures this week of mountain goats literally hanging on what looks like a sheer, straight wall. And they're just leaned up against it, tucked up against the wall. It's like, how in the world does that happen? Because mountain goats can go places that we wouldn't even think possible. Habakkuk says, look, even though the world is still broken, even though things aren't the way they're supposed to be, I am going to rejoice in you. And in the present tense, God enables us to go places we never would have thought possible. In that story of redemption, that story, that arc of how the world goes. Everything began good and in perfect relationship with each other. Humanity chose to reject God, and those relationships are broken. God gives his Son, who dies and is raised to new life, in order that everything may begin a process of being made new. And that journey is ongoing. Truth is, we cannot and will not fix everything that's broken in this world. We just can't. But the amazing story of our unexpected, wild God is that he makes, right now, our feet like the feet of the deer. He enables us, right now, to go to places that we never would have thought possible. That we can join that work of bending the moral arc of the universe toward justice, of fixing what's broken in this world. He enables us to go on the heights, to go and do things that we never would have thought possible, to be a part of restoring and redeeming all things. And so he invites us to partner with kids in school who just need a mentor, to be that consistent person who's there every week, reading with them, helping them with homework, studying with them, eating with them, talking with them. He enables us to do things that we never would have thought possible. And so when that person who's been walking that unexpected journey of divorce comes into our life, we can be that listening ear and show them love and care and presence. He enables us, like a mountain goat, to go places that you never would have thought possible. Imagine what happens when we believe that God is inviting us right now, today, to look at the broken world around us. And instead of lamenting what's wrong with it, even though, yes, there are times when we should lament what is wrong and broken with the world, but instead of simply saying, God, where are you? Instead to see God inviting us to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a world who needs to know his love. Today, this week. Friends, there are no easy answers. But part of the picture is that God sees things in a way we don't. Part of the picture is that God is bending the universe towards justice. Part of the picture is that we are reminded that brokenness lives inside of each and every one of us. But part of the picture is that by the grace of Jesus Christ, each and every one of us here gets to be a part of that redemptive, restorative work of fixing what's broken here in our families, in our community, and in our world. Let's pray. God, make our feet like the feet of the deer. Enable us to go places that we never would have thought possible. Empower us to trust you wherever we are on this journey right now. God, may our lives live into that faith. God, if we're not sure how to make sense of a broken world that isn't the way it's supposed to be, God, like Habakkuk, empower us to say, I'm going to rejoice in you even though I don't have it all figured out. God, if we have this question settled in our mind and we're strong in this question and we feel like we can trust you no matter what comes to us, no matter how this world is broken, God, free us from the desire to speak easy answers and instead to listen, to love, to support. And God, empower all of us to be a part of fixing what is broken in this world, to join what you are doing, to share the love of Jesus with our friends, with our families, with our neighbors, with our colleagues here and around the world. In the name of Jesus, our risen Savior, we pray. And we all say together, amen.